Yeah, so we were talking about the map, and this hopefully will be helpful.
It is nice and big, which again was one of those things, because I printed it out the first time, and it's about a third this size. That's terrible. And I showed it to my daughter, and in like 15 seconds, it was this big.
That's cool.
The way it is, it's not my fault, and I'll explain why.
Like last week?
No, yeah.
Here's why. And those of you, that are in my generation, we are immigrants to the technological world. Right? We are not natives of the technology. Right? I was not raised with a cell phone. That's my idea. These people are just, they're raised with it, they're doing it. It's their sort of natural language. And to me, it's like when I try to speak Spanish. Yeah, my wife is from Cuba, and we speak Spanish sometimes. I'm just not good at it, and it's because I wasn't raised with that. So that's my excuse. I'm going to use it.
Yeah, that's just what I'm sticking with. I was this morning in that, and
checking it out, and sometimes we're just talking about life changing, right?
And this just came to me this week. So anyway, some things you expect to change, like weather, right? Weather changes, maybe the success of your sport teams. Others are changes that are unexpected. Right? Like, do you remember, guys, when your wife told you that you were having your first child? I can remember that because my wife, with her sense of humor, did it. She was actually a paralegal at a law firm, and she did it by having sent to me a paternity suit. let you into the 40 years of my life. I'm opening up this guy, it's like, on or about such and such a day, our client alleges that, and that was her way of telling me she was pregnant.
That was a good one.
Yeah. She's awesome. This is something, huh? Pled guilty. Yeah, I did.
But anyway, some things like that, positive change, you're excited, but some things you expect never to change, like time. Right, like an hour is 60 minutes. And if all of a sudden Congress passed a law that said starting January 1st, an hour will be 30 minutes, what would we do with that? Right, there are some things that just can't change. Right, like the length of a foot. Right? But this week, the weight of a kilogram changed. Yeah, it really did.
Truly. Okay, I had to write this down because it's science, and I don't do that well. But there's this International General Conference on Weights and Measures, and they voted to change the weight of the kilogram. Now, there's this thing called Le Grand K, and it's a chunk of platinum and iridium that was made in 1879, and it's locked in a vault outside of Paris at Versailles, and there's copies in like the Smithsonian, and it is like the official weight of a kilogram. And it's like when it needs to be touched, you use like special machines and gloves, because even like if you got like sweaty fingerprints on it, that would add to the weight, right? So this thing is just, it is the kilogram. But they decided that that's not what we want a kilogram to be anymore. And so it's going to be something, and this is where I stopped reading, so science people, you can explain it, but it had something to do with Planck's constant and wavelengths, and then I got bored and I just didn't. Actually, it's not true. In all honesty, when I read stuff like that, I just feel so stupid. I just, like, I don't understand it. So, but the actual weight of a kilogram is changing.
Good thing we're on.
I don't know what to do with that, other than to be thankful for things. What does it change then? Right? Maybe I'm going to be a little thinner now. I'm trying to look at the outside. Maybe this will be a little bit longer. Right? The holidays are coming, so we're going to change the weight. Maybe it goes in my favor, All of a sudden, I'm 175 again. This is awesome. But thankfully, you said, what does it change? And thankfully, God's word. Right? God's word doesn't change. The facts of Scripture don't change. And the reason that's important, and the way I want you to think about that in terms of our class, is that whenever we're dealing with history, and especially ancient history, there's always a, well, there certainly is a tendency in the world to try to make the Bible fit the latest scientific discovery. Right? What is current archaeology and history saying about the Assyrians or the Hittites or the Egyptians or these things, and how can Scripture fit into that? And I think it's kind of wonderful to recognize that even science's most basic fundamentals, like how much is a kilogram, change. Because that reminds me that their stuff is always changing, or to use a word, evolving, you know, pun intended. Their stuff is always changing. God's word doesn't change. And so even when we're studying things, and you'll hear it today, where we just don't know, you know, we'll be looking at a particular descendant, and it's like, well, the historical record doesn't really say, or maybe it's a little vague. That doesn't mean the Scripture's wrong. It just means that humanity hasn't caught up with it yet. Right? God's word is true. And so with that, we're going back to our Table of Nations, and just a little bit of review for those who were here, and introduction for those that weren't, because this is kind of a three-part series. You know, we want to make sure that we're not just getting bogged down in the historical detail, but we are recognizing in the Table of Nations the sovereignty of God as His plan for the repopulation of the earth is unfolded. Okay? And we know that God is sovereign over creation. Right? These things are happening. These historical movements of people groups are not happenstance. They're not just linked to the environment. People are procreating, traveling, and settling in accordance with His mandate to set up the nations of the world to unfold the history He has planned. That's what's happening here. And one of the fundamental things we need to take away from an overview of the Table of Nations before we get into all the details is that this is the manifestation of God's faithfulness to Noah in the promises that He made time and again before, during, and after the flood, that He would make a covenant with Noah, and that through Noah and his sons, the earth would be repopulated. So, without even going into any details, we can at least see that is what is happening. There is validation here. Okay? But what is it, practically speaking? It's a geographic representation of the world. And as you can see in the map, it covers the known world at the time. Now, again, just sort of a reminder from last week, or new for those that weren't here, it would be easy to say, to look at this map and say, well, yeah, but what about people in China? What about people in, you know, Mexico? Well, again, this is not an exhaustive list. And this is the list at the beginning of the repopulation of the earth, right? This isn't the list in 1500 AD. This is the list thousands of years before that, right? So that is not to say that this is meant to be every single people group. These are the people groups at the beginning, which will continue to procreate, which will continue to spread out, which will continue to move around the world. So this is being written as the Israelites are about to move into the Promised Land. Okay? That's when this is being written. So we have to kind of make sure, because people will say, well, you know, how could Moses have known, you know, and this and that? He's writing it at a given period of time, say 1400. Usually the date of the Exodus is 1446 B.C. So let's say it's 1,400 years before Christ that this is being written. But it's not necessarily describing the world at that moment. It's describing the world as it was after the flood that spreads out into that moment, right? It's kind of describing the evolving of those years, okay? So that's the world that we're looking at here in the Table of Nations. If nothing else, you'll see in a couple of weeks that we haven't had the Tower of Babel yet, right? So we have to have that conversation because all these people aren't all spread out right now, right? They are all, he's sort of writing about the future in a certain sense. He's taking you back and saying, yes, after the flood, this became this, but he's jumping it into the future. He's looking at the three sons of Noah. And again, as we saw last week, it's usually Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's how they're always referred to, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's kind of in a birth order. But in the table of nations, they're reversing that. And last week we talked about the sons of Japheth. And this week the sons of Ham and then the sons of Shem. And the reason for that is the writer is kind of moving from the outside in. Japheth's sons and the descendants after them, as we saw, sort of lived the farthest away from Israel. Okay, they were the ones most spread out. They were the ones with whom the nation of Israel had the least interaction, simply because of geography. And they're the ones we frankly don't know as much about for that very reason, at least in terms of the biblical record. We know a lot about them from other records, but in terms of the biblical record, we don't, because they just had less interaction. The sons of Ham, we know quite a bit about, right? Because the sons of Ham, one of those sons of Ham is named Canaan, with whom the Israelites are going to deal time and time and time again. Read books of Joshua and Judges if you don't believe me, right? Then the last is the line of Shem, which is the chosen line from which we'll get Abram and the Israelite people. So we're working sort of from the outside in. This week we're looking at Ham, and we're in verse 6 of chapter 10. And it reads, "The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rebath-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anannim, and Lahabim, and Naphutim, and Pathrushim, and Kalshuhim, from which the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And the territory of Canaan extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and by their nations." So, again, a lot of names, a lot of generations, a couple generations. So we're going to try to sort those out. And we're going to start by just looking at the sons of Ham. And there are four that are mentioned. And it's this formula that we're familiar with, the Toledot formula that we've seen before. Right? It says in verse 6, we saw it in verse 1. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons born to them after the flood. And then in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. We've seen it before in Genesis 2:4, where Scripture says, "This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and heaven." And in Genesis 5, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So we've seen this kind of formula before, and it's a literary device to kind of set aside almost like a chapter. Okay, now I'm going to talk about this family. Okay? So that's all that's going on here. We're just taking another branch of the family tree. Now, in general, these peoples, the sons of Ham, as you can see on your map, are going to cover basically northern Africa, the Middle East, Arabia. They will also be, and when I think of Middle East, think Canaan. Okay, just like we talked about last week, and again, the map might help you, in the green is Japheth. They were kind of northern Mesopotamia, up into even southeastern Europe, west as far as Tarshish in Spain, the Elishani in Italy, Javan, sort of the Greek area, Taras, southeastern Europe, a lot in sort of Asia Minor, what today would be Turkey, Riphthah, Tubal, Tagarma, Gomer, even up around the Black Sea. That was where the sons of Japheth centered. I did mention Kittim on the island of Cyprus out there. In the orange-ish is where we're going to find the sons of Ham that we'll talk about today. And you'll see a lot in what today would be North Africa, Egypt, down into Ethiopia. Some out on Crete, Kaphtorim, we'll see that. A lot in Canaan. And then many to the in the area of Arabia and Nimrod over between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So that's kind of an overview of it. These people are going to become the enemies of the line of Shem. And it's that similar phrasing that we've seen before where it's kind of bookended by these are the sons of, and it kind of ends with, and these are the sons of. The genealogy is simply stated. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. So we have some sons and a couple of grandsons stated right here. As ever, some of these are easier to find in the historical record than others. Cush, the first one, is known in antiquity. You might see this as Nubia. Okay, if you study any kind of outside historical references, they'll call it Nubia, which basically was sort of the ancient word for what we would call Ethiopia, sort of the down on the Horn of Africa, up the Nile River along the coast. And it's kind of a generic term for that, okay? It's referenced in a couple of places. You have it in Scripture there. It's referenced in Genesis 2:13, later on in Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's spread out really along the Red Sea. That might be what you want to think of when you're thinking of Nubia, sort of the east coast of Africa along the Red Sea. Seba, we have no real record of either in Scripture or outside sources. It's just one of those names that we're not entirely sure of. It is associated in Isaiah with Cush in Egypt. So sometimes you have to just sort of take that for what it's worth. We do have Herodotus. He was a Greek historian, really the first sort of ancient writer to try to write history. That is to say, the first kind of person that we know of that rather than writing sort of mythology and what you might think of with the Iliad and the Odyssey and stories like that, really tried to write historical research. Now, if you ever read any of his stuff, you'll notice that there are plenty of Greek gods and all sorts of things that are mythological, but he was trying to sort of sift it all out. He talks about this being as the ancient capital of Ethiopia. Josephus, and Herodotus is writing about 400 years BCE, before Christ, BC. Josephus is writing right around the time of Christ, so he's about 400 years later, and he also refers to Seba as the capital of Ethiopia. So that kind of helps us historically, because we've got people separated by 400 years that seem to insist that this is where it is. So I think you can put it there. Havilah, again, not really sure, and complicated because when we get to the line of Shem next week, you'll see there's another Havilah. That doesn't help. You know, historians wish everybody would be named separately, but sometimes when you're doing history, you know, it's like kings of France are all named Louis. You know, what do you do with that? And it drives students to distraction. But here we have the same kind of problem. We've got a Havilah mentioned as a descendant of Ham. We're going to have a Havilah as a descendant of Shem. Havilah is rich in gold. Genesis 2:11 says that. Genesis 25, we'll see when we get there that it provided a refuge for Ishmael and his descendants. And eventually the Amalekites will live there before they're conquered by Saul. So if you put all that together, again, the best maybe you can think of is the eastern part of Arabia. Kind of fits, especially if you kind of think of where Ishmael might have gone and where the Amalekites were. But more than that, we really can't say. Now, what about the next two, Sabta and Sabteca? Well, this is a little bit of a challenge because so far we've been kind of putting the sons of Ham in Arabia, And these are not particularly Arabian names. Okay, so that's going to be a little confusing. But here's what we do know, and sometimes this is just sort of how you have to do history. There was an ancient city of Shabwat, which was a main center in southern Arabia. And just tantalizingly, there was a ruler of that city named Sabaka. Okay, that helps. That because you have to be thinking, okay, are we just looking at different... let me explain the confusion here. If I say Germany, right, you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not looking good. If I say Deutschland, you know what I'm talking about. Well, you do if you're German, because that's the German word for Germany, is Deutschland. Right? So, in other words, different people groups have different names for the same thing. Sometimes they're pretty similar. Sometimes they're as different as Germany and Deutschland. But when you're looking at the historical record and you say, well, these people call this place this, and these other people call it by a somewhat different name, you have to decide, am I looking at two different places or just the same name in two different languages? Does that make sense? So when they're pretty close, it's tempting to think, okay, maybe this is what we're talking about. This Sabaka can be related to this. This Sabaka is succeeded by his brother Sabataka, who rules. Right? Yeah. Welcome to my world. And so perhaps these are similar names. Another one is a guy named Terhaka. He's the son of the brother who ruled, Sabataka. And the good news is here, now we're back in Scripture. Right? Because this guy named Terhaka is mentioned as a leader of Cush, which again is our general name for Ethiopia, as well as the specific name of Cush, in 2 Kings and Isaiah. So we have, what do we have here? Well, we have a couple of names that don't seem to be referenced anywhere, except in this family name that are very similar, who have a brother who rules in the land where those cities ought to be, if that's where we were looking for them. So maybe we can put all that together and say, yeah, okay, this is some Arabian people. But again, I do want to be fair and say what you're doing is not really looking at Scripture as you're trying to take Scripture and languages and history and things and trying to put it together. So all of that to say that is not inspired by the Word of God. That's just me trying to figure stuff out. So do with that what you will. Rama. This is mentioned as very specifically a city in southwest Arabia. It's a trading partner with Tyre. And we'll become more and more familiar with that. Sheba also is mentioned as an ally of this in Ezekiel 22. Rama has two sons who are mentioned, grandsons of Cush, that also are known for their trade in Arabia. Psalm 22 and Ezekiel 27. And this makes sense because what we know about the Arabian peoples as they evolved is that they were nomadic in character. Never been to Arabia, but seen pictures of it, and it makes the Mojave Desert look lush, right? I mean, it is barren, and it's a wasteland, and there are oases, but mostly what people did in Arabia, and frankly what people who aren't oil magnates do in Arabia today, is caravan trade. You move from place to place moving products. You basically make a living as a middleman. So you take some product from this city and you make your way to this city where you sell it and you buy stuff there and you make your way to a third city and hopefully you're making a living as you go. So that is what goes on today. That's what's gone on in that part of the world for as long as there have been historical records about that part of the world. And so it helps us to affirm that what Scripture is talking about is people there, what are they doing? They're trading. And so that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense that they are trading with places up on the eastern Mediterranean like Tyre. But Sheba might be something that when you first heard the name, you said, wait a second, I think I've heard that before. The Queen of Sheba, right? We're familiar with this narrative. One time, the Queen of Sheba got an invitation to come and visit Solomon and said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are those servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So here we have this Queen of Sheba, one of the descendants, making her way there and giving this great affirmation to Solomon. Dedan, likely to be in northern Arabia, it borders Eden. It also engages with Tyre in trade. And in a prophecy about Edom, Jeremiah linked it together. So it said, flee far away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. So again, if we can do some historical research and figure out where Edom is, you can figure out that Dedan must be related to that. If Dedan is also related to Sheba, it's going to be somewhere in eastern Arabia. Well, then the Bible has in the text, in our narrative, a digression, right? Because we've so far just been going through names of sons and grandsons, right? And then we come to this passage. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became like a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. From the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rebath-Ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the great city. So all of a sudden you have this sort of genealogy that reads, so-and-so became the father of, and then you get this narrative. Why? What made Nimrod worthy of this? Three things seem to be clear from Scripture. He was famous. He was legendary. Right? So much so that the audience of Moses' time would have recognized the name. Right? He is credited with founding tremendous cities. Cities that, again, the people of Moses' time would have known. And thirdly, unlike the other descendants of Ham, or for that matter, Japheth, who seem to have simply had children spread out and just sort of, you know, moved about and inhabited places, Nimrod is a conqueror. Nimrod is distinguished by the way he goes about acquiring territory. He is mighty. He is a warrior. So again, I think all of those things made Nimrod that person that people could mention and say, because when you're using that sort of thing, like, remember what they say, like, Nimrod, a mighty hunter, and everybody's, oh, yeah, I say that. Be like Nimrod, a mighty hunter. You know, I say that to my boy all the time. You know, suck it up. You know, be like Nimrod, right? That kind of thing. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, we know Nimrod, right? We know Nimrod. So let's look at a little bit of this about Nimrod. He's a legendary hero. When they write, the writer of Chronicles just sort of Control-C, Control-V, puts it right in there, just like this, right? Cush became the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. So he's this mighty hunter, but who is he? Right? And as you might guess, people come up with all kinds of answers. Who is this Nimrod that was worthy, so distinguished, that the writer of Scripture took time to talk about him instead of the other 20-some-odd names that we have? What set him apart? Who was this guy? We've got to find him. And the first place people like to look, because, again, of that sort of legend around him, is in mythology. So some have said he's Marduk, a leading god of the Babylonians. Or Ninurta, the Babylonian god of war. A lot even go with the divine hero Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh, when you're studying ancient Near Eastern history, is sort of the default answer that people go to when they can't find somebody else because he's like the most famous guy. Right? It's like, oh, Gilgamesh. You know, it's kind of like if you're in a class on Old Testament and you don't know the answer and it's about a king of Israel, just guess David, because it'll probably be David, right? It's just the way to go. The problem with all of these is obvious, is that these require mythological constructions, and we're not dealing with mythology here, we're dealing with historical fact. So no, Nimrod is not a Babylonian war god. Okay? So let's look among real people and see what we can figure out. A lot go with Sargon the Great. Again, this is a pretty easy to default to answer, simply because Sargon the Great established the first, what we might call, multinational empire in human history that we know of, especially in Mesopotamia. Okay, if you're kind of looking at where Israel is from, if you're looking at the Middle East, so let's forget Egypt for a minute, the first man that we know of historically to really have more than sort of just a little city-state kingdom, but to actually conquer hundreds of miles of territory was Sargon. And so they think, well, okay, Nimrod must be Sargon. That's who this must be. Another, if you want to kind of be a little more subtle than that, is to pick Naram-Sin, the grandson of Sargon. Right? So this one, I don't want to guess the most obvious answer, so I'll pick a grandson. Some have picked the Egyptian ruler Amenhotep. Okay? Others, the Assyrian king, Tukulti-Ninurta, have been suggested. And this last one gets a lot of ink in historical studies about this, because this person, Tukulti-Ninurta I, actually was the first Assyrian king to conquer Babylon also. So he had a great empire. He was also known for building these great edifices that you learn them in history as ziggurats. Think of like a pyramid. Same kind of shape, same kind of construction. These great buildings. So a lot of people say, well, we got a builder. Bible talks about building. We've got a conqueror. Must be this guy. My thought is this. I don't see any reason why Nimrod can't just be Nimrod. Right? I don't know that we need to find somebody else in history that Nimrod has to be another name for. All of these other people are real historical figures, and there's no reason to think that Nimrod can't be another real historical figure. The simple fact that we don't have other outside of the Bible evidence about a Nimrod, I don't think means that he didn't exist. Right? We don't have outside biblical evidence about lots of people in the Bible. That doesn't mean they weren't real people. So I think it's easier to just sort of take the Bible for what it says, rather than to kind of feel ourselves constrained when we find a person in the Bible that did something great that we don't have any historical record of outside the Bible, to sort of figure, well, it's got to be somebody else. It can't just be Nimrod. It can't just be this guy known in history as Nimrod that we simply haven't found, you know, clay tablets with his name on it in Assyrian text. And maybe one day we will, maybe one day we won't. But I don't think we need outside historical evidence to validate Scripture. So we're just going to call him Nimrod. He was a great hunter, a noted ruler, and he had this phrase based on his name, right? He established these great cities in upper and lower Mesopotamia, which is the Tigris and Euphrates. So you see him there in the yellow or orangish kind of thing, those two rivers, that's the Tigris-Euphrates area. And he established kingdoms all up and down in there. That was called the land of Shinar. Okay, that's another name for it. And he found some cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh. Okay? And this area, again, you're going to see it in history as Akkad, because that's a people group, the Akkadians. You'll see it Sumer, the people group Sumerians. I know I'm taking you back to your 10th grade world history. But it was sort of that land of the Fertile Crescent where these different city-states, these kingdoms ruled. Okay, so just to kind of make you see this if I can. I know it's history, but do your best. What we're talking about, think of something like Valley Bible. Okay, if you were to sort of wall in our property here, okay, we'd have, I don't know, what do we have, like 10 acres or something, if you kind of put it all in, that, you know, build a nice little stone and mud wall, about 10 acres, and let's say there's about 1,000 people
that live in the surrounding areas or maybe engage in some sort of trade within the city walls. Okay, and they own some land out that way and they farm and they do stuff, right? But they're close enough they can retreat inside the city walls when we get attacked. That would be a city-state in the ancient world. And it's a city-state because it's a city and it's independently governed, right? So we have a king, right? And we have laws and we have our own gods and we are sort of an independent entity. And once in a while we go to war against, you know, Grace Chapel, right? Or something like that. Because they are, and then there's Lancaster Baptist, and maybe we'll all just gang up on them and don't even get me started about following Sarah Parrish. You know. But, you know, that's what it meant. And eventually you might be a great king, and you might control the whole Antelope Valley with these independent city-states, right? So when the names overlap, that's all that it means. It means that there was, for a while, a city-state called Sumer that kind of controlled the whole Antelope Valley and made everybody pay taxes to them. And then eventually Akkad, another city-state in the same area, made it happen. So that's what all these names kind of mean. So don't get too overwhelmed by it, and I don't know if I made it worse or better. Babel is one of these. Okay, we'll learn all about that in a couple weeks. We're going to build a big tower there. Later it becomes known as Babylon. That one we can remember. Babylon becomes a great capital in the ancient world. Hammurabi, his wonderful law code. Nebuchadnezzar, we get to him when you study the Old Testament. Erech is just another name for the Sumerian city of Uruk. So it's another Sumerian city. Again, Sumer, Akkad, same area, Antelope Valley. Just another name of a little city-state in that same place. Akkad, A-C-C-A-D, is really just the city Akkad. That was the center of Sargon's empire. Kalna, we don't know about, but we do know in Amos that it's conquered by the Assyrians. So we're assuming it's in that same area that the Assyrians moved into, because the Assyrians move into this whole general area in about the 9th century. Okay? And Shinar is sort of the area as a whole. And we know this because when we get to when Lot gets abducted, one of the kings that comes into that battle is the king of Shinar. Okay? So, Nimrod starts there, and then he moves north into what becomes Assyria. Again, it's not called Assyria then, but it was in Moses' time. And we've established four more cities, Nineveh, Rebuther, Calah, and Rezin. Assyria became Nimrod's base. Okay, he sort of moved north and established, he kind of left his original cities to somebody and moves up, and we know that from Micah, that this land of Assyria was known as the land of Nimrod. And Nineveh is the one that we all know, right? Again, if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, you're kind of reading through this, and Sheba, Nineveh, you know, you kind of find those little points of cognition. We all know Nineveh because of the book of Jonah, right? It's the place he doesn't want to go. So badly that he sets off for Tarshish in southern Spain. But Nineveh was the capital of this great Assyrian empire in the 9th century. The Assyrians, by the way, will be the people group that take away the nation of Israel. So if you're kind of thinking your Old Testament history, it's the Assyrians that take away Israel in the 700s, and it'll be the Babylonians that take away Judah a couple hundred years later. It's up on the upper Tigris, and it's in modern-day Iran. South of that is Calah, and this is mentioned, interestingly, in the scriptures as the great city. The great city. You would think Nineveh was the great city, because, again, that's what we know it as. But this is just, again, another illustration of how sometimes what the Bible teaches is important to salvation history, and what history sort of has in terms of geopolitics are different things. Okay? As far as Rezin or Rebuther, no idea. But, you know, go look and find them and win a Pulitzer Prize. That takes care of okay, deep breath. Mizraim. This will be easier, I hope, because Mizraim simply means Egypt. So the second son simply means Egypt. So the sons of Mizraim are the sons of Egypt. That's really what it means. And that's why it's just kind of on your map there generically. And he has
the father of Ludin, Ananim, Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, and Kalush, Kashluhim, and Kaphtarim. Now, one clue is they all end in M, I-M, which, in addition to making them difficult to pronounce, also tells us that it's the same people group. Nice clue. Okay, so we know that these people are related ethnically. Okay, and so they're all just going to be one form or another people that come to settle in Egypt. Ludum, there is another Ludum associated with Minor Asia Minor, what's modern Turkey. And you have that in Isaiah. In Jeremiah, you have a Ludum in Jeremiah 46. So again, what do we do? Is it in modern Turkey? Is it in Egypt? Well, I think a simple solution is, much like with Havilah, we're going to have two Luds. We have a Ludum here, and we have a Lud that's going to be a Shemite branch of the family. So I think it's easier to take the Shemite branch of the family and put them up there in Asia Minor where they belong, and take the Hamite family and put them down here in Egypt with the rest of the brothers. The Ananim, they're mentioned in cuneiform text. That's a style of writing back then that's not quite hieroglyphics, but wedge-shaped writing in clay used in ancient Sumer. They're mentioned as the people in ancient Libya. The Lehabim are also Libyan. The Naphtuhim are people that lived in what was Memphis in Egypt, which is a city in Lower Egypt. So again, we see from outside text all of these people kind of lumped in there. Pathrushim, that's simply the Hebrew word for the people that live in Upper Egypt. That's convenient. That helps us know where to look for them. And the Old Testament prophets regularly group them with people in Egypt, and you see some references there. The last two, Kashluhim and Kaphtarim, are one group because they're claimed, the Bible claims that both of these are sort of ancestors of the Philistines. And again, while we don't know exactly what that means, since we've already referenced places in Upper and Middle Egypt, it doesn't make it unnatural to think that these might be Lower Egypt. When people talk about the Kaphtarim, they put them on the island of Crete, which you might think is, oh, that kind of spoils it because we've got everybody here in North Africa, and now we've got this people on the island out here in the Aegean. But again, let's face it, it's not that impossible for his people spread out to spread out across water. Okay, and to go to an island just about 100 miles north. So I don't think there's any reason to think that that's unusual. Plus, we do know that the Philistines are a seafaring people. They are called the Sea Peoples. So it actually makes a lot of sense to have these people coming from the Aegean Ocean. Amos and Jeremiah help for that. Put, the third son, is given no children. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through it. But Put has no extended genealogy. So we just move on from there to the sons of Canaan. They're the ones that dominate the passage. The rest of the passage is all about the sons of Canaan, and that ought to be expected because they are the people with whom the Israelites are going to deal most severely. Right? So Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zimrite, the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. And then the Bible gives sort of a geographic description. The territory extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And at this point, your map becomes a lot less helpful because there was no way to squeeze all those people right there into the land of Canaan. Okay, so these are all people who have spread out along the Jordan River. Okay, this was an area frequently under the control of Egypt. And we've seen that because we have all kinds of Egyptian texts as well as historical records that at the time we are writing about, this was sort of a northeastern part of the Egyptian Empire. Which would make sense, right? The brothers we just talked about all throughout Egypt. Canaan, when you're studying scripture, you're going to see Canaan used a lot of ways, and I put some in your notes here. Sometimes they're a people group, sometimes they're a specific tribe, sometimes it's a place of geography. So you just have to kind of, when you're reading the text, whether it's what we'll look at in Genesis or on into the rest of the Old Testament, when you're talking about Canaan and Canaanites, realize it can be used in different ways. Sometimes it's a place, Sometimes it's a generic people group. Sometimes it's a specific tribe of peoples. Now, sometimes, again, outside scholars looking at the Bible say this seems a little awkward. Because why would the arch enemies of the chosen people of God, Israel, be related? Right? That doesn't seem sensible to them. It seems perfectly sensible to me because I had a son and a daughter. So sibling rivalry is sort of one of those de facto things. It doesn't strike me as unusual that, you know, one branch of the family doesn't get along too well with other branches of the family. But the reality is that's the way that it is described in Genesis 9 with the curse on Ham's son Canaan. So to me, I think when you're kind of looking at the outside and saying, well, it doesn't make much sense, I just think that's something you're imposing on Scripture. Let's go through these quickly because they're all sort of right there. But some of this might help you. Sidon is the firstborn. He's distinguished at that. The city under his name becomes one of the great cities of Phoenicia along the coast. So right now, if you want to kind of look at your map, anywhere from sort of Heth down to Philistia, anywhere along that coastline, that's Canaan. That's where all these people are. This will eventually be surpassed by Tyre in the 11th century, and it's near what's modern Beirut, if you want to Google it. Heth, these are the Hittites, but not the Hittites. If you're studying ancient history and you say Hittites, you immediately sort of think of, whoa, that dominant group up in Asia Minor. No, not those people. These are people that lived in the hill country of Canaan, although there's no reason to think that their descendants a few hundred years later didn't become those great warriors out of Asia Minor. Okay? Jebusites, they're inhabitants of Jebus, and we know this in the Bible as Jerusalem. Okay? They, along with most of these people, are going to be there when the Israelites arrive. Right? So now we've gotten to the point where, remember, Moses has led the people to the promised land, and right now we're talking about the people we're going to have to conquer. Right? These are people that are already on the land that God has given us that we're going to have to kill and drive out. Jerusalem was their center. You'll see that in David. At the time of David, you'll see that in the book of Joshua. Amorites, mentioned both in Scripture and in the Akkadian text, is dominating what today is modern Syria and Lebanon. Again, up along the coast, about where that word Heth is on your map. They're another one that were there long before the Israelites come in the time of Moses. And eventually there were some Amorites involved with the abduction of Lot, the king involved in that. The Girgashites, we don't know much about them other than they're also mentioned in the biblical text as being a group of people in Canaan. And that's the same that's true of the Hivites. So we don't know anything about where they were other than the fact that they are there when the Canaanites are moved in because they're told to wipe them out. You'll see this both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. There is a group called the Hurrians that were involved in this area, and it might be related to them. The only other specific mention of the Hivites is the rape of Dinah, which is perpetrated by a guy named Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite. The Arkites and the Sinites are likely neighbors that live along the coast as well in Canaan. They're mentioned only here in 1 Chronicles. Although they do get actually a lot of press in the Armana texts, which are historical records that are just a wonderful find. They're clay tablets written from the rulers in Egypt to their different ambassadors and viceroys in Canaan. Remember I said that Canaan, this area, was sort of a province of Egypt? And the Armana letters are clay tablets that we have. Sort of the correspondence, just like, you know, the president might write letters to an ambassador in Mexico or something. We have all those, and these people get mentioned all the time, which, again, is wonderful, I like, because as a historian, anytime you get outside evidence that supports Scripture, it validates it. Not that you need it, but it helps you in those conversations. Arvadites are mentioned as well as in outside texts, as well as in Ezekiel. Where they are associated with Tyre, again, that city on the Phoenician coast. And the Zimmerites and the Hamathites are much the same. They're mentioned in outside records like the Armana correspondence. They are important cities around. We know especially about the Hamathites, residents of Hamath, on the Orontes River, what is today about 100 miles north of modern Damascus. And this sort of marked the limits. Okay, if you kind of take what we know about where these places are, they mark the limits, and it is amazing to see how well that aligns with the geographic description given in the text. Because the text says that Sidon is the northernmost limit in Gerar. You go down to the southwest as far as Gaza. You can go to the southeast to the Dead Sea, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you kind of triangulate all that, you come up with the land of Canaan, speaking of it as a geographic term. And if you look at where all these people groups are said to have been, either in outside correspondence or in archaeological records, they're all right there within that sort of perimeter. So again, it's true. It's real. It's history. What do we do with this? Well, again, I come back to this, and I indulge my own sort of passion in this in two areas. One, again, it reaffirms to me something we talked about last week, and I think I'll probably mention again next week, is that what you are seeing is not just sort of the random movements of peoples according to environments and ecosystems and tribal warfare, anything like that. You are seeing the hand of God put people in history where He wants them in history, for the role that they will play in history. Okay, He is orchestrating all of that. He is seeing to it that these people groups are moving to where they want them to be. He wants them to be. And I think that that is marvelous and wonderful, because it reminds me that what is true then is true now. God is still active. He still moves people groups, or perhaps today people, to where He wants them to be. His hand is still in history. He is not a God that simply created and let go and watches it unfold. He is actively involved in His creation. And even things that can seem as cumbersome as keeping track of where all these people go, I am reminded that that is the hand of God in history. Secondly, as we relate to this, and as I mentioned, different correspondences are just put out there outside texts, I think it's important to look at this in a couple of directions. We know we take the Bible to be true. We take this to be a historical record of what really happened in history. Okay? Now, there are times when what we take to be true is validated by outside texts. And when that happens, I think that's affirming. That is great to see. It is great to see that what the world considers evidence, archaeological records, etc., validate what we also consider to be historical records, the Word of God. But even when it doesn't, I don't think that needs to undermine our faith for our belief in the authority of Scripture. Okay? To take the Bible as just any other document is still a valid way of looking at Scripture. Now, it is not just any other document. But I would argue that you ought to be able to take it like that. And if it says it in Genesis, it ought to hold as much historical validity as if it says it in the Code of Hammurabi. Right, if I have something in the Code of Hammurabi, this Babylonian king, that isn't attested anywhere else in Scripture, I don't as an historian say, well, it must not have happened. I just say, well, it's only attested in Hammurabi's law code. I don't, simply because it's only there, assume it's invalid or false or made up. Why would we do that with Scripture? Again, I'll think of Nimrod. Just because we don't have a Nimrod in history doesn't mean there wasn't a Nimrod. Right, there are hundreds of people in the ancient world mentioned only in one little fragment of papyrus and nowhere else. And there is no historian who says, well, then they must be made up. They all say, well, we have this one piece of evidence that shows it. Okay, then. We get to play that same card, right? We get to play that same card, and even more so because whether they believe it or not, ours is the Word of God. Right? So, Lord, thank You for Your Scripture.
Thank you for the story that you tell. Thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign and moving in all of history. And that there is a plan for all people. Lord, everything happens according to your sovereign plan, not just for your own children, but for all the peoples of the world throughout all of time. You have put it all together for the singular purpose of bringing glory to yourself. What an extraordinary thing to ponder. Lord, I thank you for your word.